the Good Christian, or Sermons on the Chief Christian Virtues by Father Francis Hunold, translated from the original German edition of Cologne, 1740, by Father J. Allen, Imprimatur, Bishop James D. Ricards, copyright 1891. On being always confident in God. God often used preached on the fourth Sunday of Advent. The crooked shall be made straight and the rough ways plain. St. Luke chapter 3 verse 5. Introduction. Vain would it be for weak mortals to attempt to fill all the valleys of the world, to throw down all the hills and mountains, to make straight all the crooked ways, and plain all the rough ones. But the task is possible, nay, even easy for God. He who made all things out of nothing can just as easily, if he pleases, level the mountains, fill up the valleys, and make the crooked ways straight. My dear brethren, we have hitherto treated of Christian hope and have learned first that in all our necessities we must first fly to God for refuge with an assured confidence that we shall find consolation, help, and safety with Him, because He alone has the power and at the same time the will to help us. Secondly, that we must not put this confidence in any creature, nor in human means, although we can and should make use of them, but in God alone, because He is the one from whom natural means must, as mere instruments, receive the power of helping us, and without His will, all such means are utterly worthless. Thirdly, when we see that no means that we have used hitherto have been of any avail, and we foresee, moreover, that they will not help us in the future, nay, when, humanly speaking, affairs are in a desperate state, then we must not allow our trust and confidence in God alone to waver, but rather be all the more hopeful of help from Him, because this supernatural confidence is not founded on natural means, but on the God of infinite power, goodness, and fidelity, who is able to help us even then, and who, for the most part, allows our affairs to get into a desperate condition, that He may then help us, and that we may ascribe the help received to Him alone. There you have a short resume of the subjects treated in the last three sermons. It may be of some good to those who have not heard them. There is still another point, my dear brethren. When we see not only that we cannot do anything with human means, but that there are obstacles in the way which run directly counter to the end we have in view, must we then still continue to hope for success, if it is for our good? Certainly. We must not waver the least in our confidence in God, because nothing can resist His almighty power, and He often allows things to take that course with us mortals, as I shall now show. God often uses means that run directly counter to the end in view, that He may bring those who trust in Him alone to that end. Therefore, we should never allow our confidence in Him to fail under any circumstances. Such is the subject of today's sermon. Grant us all the graces to observe this conclusion of it, we beg of Thee, O God of goodness, by the intercession of Mary and ever holy guardian angels. Yet, that seems incomprehensible. to use means that run directly counter to the end proposed with a view of gaining that end? That is as if I set a blind man who wishes to go to France on the road to Austria, telling him that he will get to France in that way. Or as I, when I wish to light a fire to warm myself, I put cold water on the hearth instead of burning coals. Or as if I were to take poison for the purpose of preserving my life. Who, then, can reasonably imagine that God, in order to keep me in good health, would send me a grievous and dangerous illness, or allow my property to be plundered or stolen in order to provide me with the means of subsistence, or suffer me to be put to public shame and ridicule and persecution in order to preserve my good name and honor, or place nothing but obstacles in my way in order to secure my success in some weighty matter, or deprive me by death of the husband whose labor was the sole support of the family, that he might enable me and mine to obtain a becoming livelihood? How can that be? Who can imagine such things? True it is, my dear brethren, such things seem to our weak understanding absurd, incomprehensible, nay, impossible. But the Lord tells us by the prophet Isaiah that we must not judge rashly of what we cannot understand. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are exalted above the earth, so are my ways exalted above your ways, and my thoughts above your thoughts. All that I have said we shall be able to easily to understand, if we only remember that he is God. We believe and acknowledge that he has infinite wisdom. We must then also confess that he is able to bring about the desired result by means that tend in quite a contrary direction. We believe and acknowledge that he is almighty, to whom nothing is impossible. Hence we must also confess that he can cause temporal prosperity by misfortune, that he can exalt by humbling, protect by persecution, enrich by poverty, give true peace to the soul by first depriving it of consolation, and turn the instruments that were prepared for our destruction into the means of bringing us happiness and prosperity. But not to lose so much time in speculating on what God can do by his almighty power, I say that most frequently God uses such contradictory means to bring men to the end they wish for. Let us examine the Holy Scriptures here and there, and we shall find out that to be the case. For the best way of finding out how God is likely to act is to see how he has acted on other occasions. After the general deluge, in which God drowned the whole world in order to punish its inhabitants for their sins and vices, he said to the patriarch Noah, "This is a sign of the covenant that I give between me and you, and to every living soul that is with you for perpetual generations." What was the sign? "I will set my bow in the clouds, and it shall be a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. And when I shall cover the sky with clouds, my bow shall appear in the clouds, and there shall be no more And there shall no more be waters of a flood to destroy all flesh." St. Augustine asks here, "Why did God choose the rainbow, and that too in the clouds, as a sign of a clear sky? Before, the clouds had discharged torrents of water, which had inundated the earth. And now the same clouds were to be the sign of fair weather, that which might reasonably give the world cause to fear another deluge, was now to be the proof that they were safe from that danger. How can such a thing be explained? God, answers St. Augustine, wishes thereby to show that he can attain his end by the most contradictory means, and that, where his providence works, all obstacles and impediments lose their efficacy. And thus, by divine decree, an impending misfortune is often the sign of coming prosperity. When the Hebrew people were dying of thirst in the desert, and there was no water to be found anywhere, God said to Moses, "Behold, I will stand before thee on the rock Hirab, and thou shalt strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, that the people may drink." What was he to strike the rock with? "Take in thy hand the rod wherewith thou didst strike the river, and go." But, O Lord, Moses might have answered, "How can that be? The rock is very hard, and when struck, is more likely to give forth sparks of fire. How can I, then, hope to bring water out of it? With the same rod I struck the river of the Egyptians, and the water was turned into blood. I struck the Red Sea with it, and the waters dried up. How can I expect it to bring water out of the rock?" But Moses knew better the way in which God is wont to act, and that he shows his almighty power in the means he uses. Therefore, without the least hesitation, Moses struck the rock, and the clear water burst forth in an abundant stream. Who would have thought that possible? And yet, God caused it to come to pass. You know what happened to Jonas. God sent him to the city of Nineveh to announce its speedy destruction to the inhabitants on account of their wicked lives. "Arise and go to Nineveh, the great city, and preach in it, for the wickedness thereof has come up before me." Jonas was unwilling to go, and Jonas rose up to flee into Tarsus from the face of the Lord. He took ship and sailed away. Truly, that was not the way to Nineveh, quite the contrary. Yet the Lord brought him to Nineveh by that very way. But the Lord sent a great wind into the sea, and a great tempest was raised in the sea, and the ship was in danger of being broken. What happened after that? By divine decree, Jonas was thrown into the sea, and a huge whale swallowed him. But God wished him to go to Nineveh. Why, then, did he allow him to be cast into the sea and to become the prey of the monster? Surely, there was no chance of escape for him. The whale must certainly devour him. And how, then, can he go to Nineveh and announce the impending destruction of that city? But God knows what he is doing, and can attain his end by the most unlikely means. The whale bore Jonas about for 3 days and nights as if he were in a ship, and at last cast him out upon the shore, not far from Nineveh, as many authors think. Mark, my dear brethren, Jonas flies from Nineveh, he is thrown into the sea and swallowed down by the fish. And in that seemingly impossible manner, God brings him where he wishes to have him. For where divine providence works, all obstacles lose their efficacy. How many have not been helped by God, preserved in life, and raised to most honorable positions by the very means that seem best adapted to bring about their utter destruction? Moses was to be as a god for King Pharaoh in Egypt, What were the means used to effect that? The very means that were employed to destroy him and all the Hebrew people. Pharaoh decreed that all Hebrew children should be drowned as soon as they were born. Pharaoh therefore charged all his people, saying, Whatsoever shall be born of the male sex, ye shall cast into the river. Such was the fate in store for Moses. He was put into a basket and laid by the bank of the river. Was that the way to raise him to the dignity for which he was intended? Truly, it was the means that the all-wise providence of God selected, by whose decree the daughter of Pharaoh happened just then to come down to the river. Then behold, the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself in the river. She saw the beautiful child on the bank, and through a natural feeling of pity, had it taken up and given over to a Hebrew woman, who was Moses' own mother, to be nursed. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, Take this child and nurse him for me, and I will give thee thy wages. The mother took the child with joy, and when he was grown up, she delivered him to Pharaoh's daughter, and she adopted him for a son. Thus Moses was brought up in the court until by God's command he became a ruler over Pharaoh and the savior of his own people. Before Moses' time, God had resolved to make Joseph viceroy of Egypt. What means did he use to that end? Even those which seemed best adapted to ruin Joseph utterly. His brothers could not bear him, because he had prophesied that they should one day prostrate themselves before him, and animated by hatred and envy, they determined to put him out of the way. They cast him into an old pit, and finally sold him as a slave to the Ishmaelites. Now, said they with sardonic laughter, it shall appear what his dreams avail him. This very act on the part of his brothers helped Joseph to come to Egypt, where after many wonderful adventures, he was at last placed on the throne, and his brothers, driven by hunger, were obliged to come and bend the knee before him. They sold him, says St. Gregory, that they might not have to do him homage. They did him homage because they had sold him. Wherever God's providence works, all obstacles lose their efficacy. The three holy kings were, as we read in the Gospel, led from the east by a star to find and adore the newborn Savior of the world. When they came near to Jerusalem, they lost sight of the star, so that they knew not where to go. Why, I ask, did God deprive them of the guiding star at that time? Who was to show them the place in which they would find Christ? Herod was to do that. Herod? He who would not tolerate any other king in Judah except himself, whose only object was to slay Christ and all those who adored him, who at the very first question the three kings asked him, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? Was filled with rage and confusion. And King Herod, hearing this, was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Was he the man to point out the place where Christ was born? Ah, unhappy travelers, he will surely fare badly with him. It would have been better if you had not seen him at all. And yet, it was Herod who, against his will, helped the kings to find the place and to adore our Lord. And assembling together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where Christ should be born. But they said to him, In Bethlehem of Judah. Whereupon Herod called the wise men, and sending them into Bethlehem, said, Go and diligently inquire after the child. Thus does God bring the ship to the desired haven, even with a contrary wind. For where God's providence works, all obstacles lose their efficacy. Jesus Christ wished to have his holy law and gospel preached and spread throughout the world. Whom did he choose as instruments to perform this great work? 12. Poor, ignorant, and unskilled men, such as the apostles then were. And when he was sending them forth, he said to them, Behold, I send you a sheep in the midst of wolves. And he adds, Therefore fear them not. But, O Lord, what a strange thing that is to say. I send you sheep in the midst of wolves, therefore fear them not. Shouldest thou not rather have said the opposite? I send you a sheep in the midst of wolves, therefore you have good reason to fear them and to dread lest, with all your labor, you may accomplish nothing, for we know how wolves act towards sheep. They tear them to pieces and devour them. Truly, adds our Lord in most impressive words, so they will treat you also, my dear apostles. They will fall on you like cruel wolves, drag you from one town to another, and publicly scourge you. For they will deliver you up in councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And after a long continued persecution, they will cruelly put you to death. But for that very reason, be of good heart. Therefore, fear them not. Behold, I send you. It is I who lay this heavy charge on your shoulders. The very means that will be chosen to destroy you and my gospel will help you to spread it throughout the world. And such was really the case. How did the Christians, after the preaching of the gospel, increase so rapidly in every part of the world? By the very means that were used to prevent that increase, namely, by persecution, by the slaughter and murdering of Christians in almost every country of the world. The more they were persecuted, the more numerous did they become. The blood of the martyrs was the seed from which Christians sprang. Wherever divine providence works, there all obstacles lose their efficacy. We see from the lives of the saints and other histories that God is wont to act in the same way with others. Thus, for instance, we are surprised at the means by which God raised Athanasius, who was born of honest but lowly parents, to the highest dignity and fortune on earth. For after the death of her parents, the innocent girl was thrust out of her home by her merciless and avaricious brothers, and thus, abandoned by all, she was forced to seek help and support from the pious Empress Pulcheria. The Emperor Theodosius, the brother of Pulcheria, happened to see Athanasius, was struck with her appearance, and chose her to be his bride, and placed on her head the crown of the East. We are surprised to see how God raised Adrian VI to the pontifical throne, namely, by means of the plots and machinations of his enemies, who tried to have him turned out of the imperial court, and successfully too. But thus they brought it about against their will that he was raised by the King of Spain, first to the episcopal dignity, then to the cardinalate, and finally to the papacy. We are surprised to read how St. Ignatius Loyola founded the Society of Jesus, by means, namely, which seem to render such an undertaking absolutely impossible. The whole world almost was against him. Catholics, non-Catholics, clergy, laity, gentlemen, ladies, spiritual and temporal superiors. And yet, the power and wisdom of the Almighty God enabled Ignatius to see the society spread over the world in his own lifetime. Consider again, my dear brethren, what has occurred this very year and still continues. These are the wonderful dispensations of the Almighty Providence of God, who chooses not the highways but the paths and byways to bring to the wished for end his servants who trust in him. But why? First, to show his unlimited power, which nothing can successfully oppose nor frustrate, as Mordecai said to him, O Lord, Lord, Almighty King, for all things are in thy power, and there is none that can resist thy will, if thou determine to save Israel. Thou art Lord of all, and there is none that can resist thy majesty. Secondly, to purge our confidence in him of all natural and human hope, so that we may ascribe our success in all cases to him alone, when we consider that natural means have been rather a hindrance than otherwise. Thirdly, to strengthen all the more our confidence in him alone, so that even in the most desperate circumstances, we may never lose the hope of success, provided it is good for our souls. That want of courage is very common amongst us. When we fail in our attempts, or when the contrary to what we have desired happens. For instance, the children fly to God for help during the dangerous sickness of the father or mother, that they may not be deprived of their chief means of support. Meanwhile, the father or mother grows worse and dies. There is no hope for us anymore, think the children. Good parents have a wicked, disobedient son with whom they have fruitlessly tried exhortations, threats, and punishment to bring him to his senses. They appeal to God and confidently leave their son to him. Meanwhile, the latter becomes more wicked and dissolute day by day. Ah, think the parents, all our trouble is in vain. That man has a just lawsuit. If he does not win it, he is ruined. He has long ago recommended the matter to God with confidence, but although his claim is just, his antagonist, being richer, gains the day. Alas, he thinks, I am a ruined man. I will now have to beg my bread. A pious, zealous servant of God has undertaken to convert a soul, to extirpate some common vice, to further the honor and glory of God. He places his whole confidence in God and relies on his assistance. But he finds nothing but opposition everywhere. It seems almost impossible for him to attain the proposed end. Vain are all my efforts, he thinks. I must let the stone lie, since I cannot lift it. There are some even who exclaim in despair, what is the use of praying, of being devout to the saints? I will give it all up. No! That is not the way to have confidence in God. Put your unshaken trust in the Almighty Lord, who uses the most contrary means to attain the wished for end, and is wont thus to act that our hope in him may be all the firmer. He can and will provide for the children. If they but trust in him, even by the death of their father or mother, and provide for them better than if their parents were alive and in good health. He can and will convert that wicked son, even after he has grown worse and when the parents least expect it. He can and will make up to that man what he lost, as he thought, in that lawsuit, and that even by means of the unjust antagonist. Or, if the case is really lost, he can restore to him twofold by some unforeseen stroke of good fortune. He can and will bring that zealous soul to the accomplishment of its wishes, in spite of all opposition, provided there is no wavering in confidence in that Lord whose providence and its working causes all obstacles to lose their efficacy. All things are possible to him that believeth, said our Lord to the father whose son was possessed by the unclean spirit, and who asked Christ to free him. He who trusts in his God and with childlike confidence appeals to him can and will receive everything from him. Who had more reason to give up all hope and confidence, nay, to despair of having any prosperity, than Abraham? God had promised to increase his descendants by his son Isaac beyond all peoples. And God said to Abraham, Sarah, thy wife, shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him and with his seed after him, and he shall become nations, and kings of people shall spring from him. And yet, soon after, Abraham was commanded by God to slay his son Isaac as a sacrifice. He said to him, Take thy only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and go into the land of vision, and there thou shalt offer him for a holocaust upon one of the mountains, which I will show thee. What is the meaning of this? Abraham might easily have thought, Isaac is to continue my family, and now I must sacrifice him? That is the very way to destroy my hopes of prosperity and to put an end to my family. Yet Abraham set out with his dear son. So Abraham, rising up in the night, saddled his ass and took with him two young men and Isaac, his son. When they came to the place pointed out by God, he laid his son on the altar, and he put forth his hand and took the sword to sacrifice his son. Did Abraham then despair of having prosperity by Isaac? No, he still remained firm in his hope. What God promises, he thought, must be fulfilled. God has assured me that Isaac shall continue my family. Therefore, it will be so, even after I have slain him, although I cannot imagine how it will be brought about. And the promise also of God, says St. Paul of him, he staggered not by distrust, but was strengthened by faith, giving glory to God, most firmly knowing that whatsoever he hath promised, he is able to perform. Who against hope believed in hope. Why against hope? Because, humanly speaking, he could not hope under the circumstances to have descendants by Isaac. And yet he hoped, relying on the divine promises. Hear what St. Zeno says. That is against hope which seems impossible, but becomes possible by the hope which firmly trusts in God. That is the meaning of the words of the prophet Job. Although he should kill me, I will trust in him. That is, although God acts towards me in such a way as to seem to leave me without any hope, yet will I trust in hope that things shall go well with me. I conclude, my dear brethren, in the words of Ecclesiasticus, ye that fear the Lord, hope in him, and mercy shall come to you for your delight. And know ye that no one hath hoped in the Lord and hath been confounded. Ye that fear the Lord, believe him. Therefore, never waver in your confidence in him, no matter what happens. He himself encourages us to this firm confidence. For if we consider the various names of God that signify his relations with us, they all urge us to put our undoubted trust in him. He called himself the Lord. I am the Lord, not a harsh, exacting Lord, but a good and loving one. How good is God to Israel! David could not contain himself when reflecting on this unspeakable goodness, but invites all men to acknowledge and praise it. Give praise to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Whom can the servant trust in more than his master, when he knows that the latter is not only powerful, but also good and loving? He is called a shepherd and a good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. A shepherd that does not leave his sheep, but protects them against the wolves. To whom should the timid sheep fly for protection, if not to its loving shepherd? He is a father, and he acts in such a fatherly manner to us that he not only feeds us on earth, but has reserved for us in heaven an immortal inheritance, and he wishes us to address him by the name Father. Do we need any further inducement to put our trust in such a good Lord, such a loving Father, such a faithful shepherd? Ah, my God, he who recognizes thee under those loving titles has never cause to waver in his confidence in thee. Let them trust in thee who know thy name. The Lord himself commands us to have confidence in him. Be of good heart, he says. He wishes us to trust in him with our whole hearts. Have confidence in the Lord with all thy heart. He wishes us to rely on him always. Hope in God always. Always in want and in plenty, in prosperity and adversity, in temptations, dangers, accidents, when there seems to be no hope. Hope in thy God always. Now let each one say to himself, my dear brethren, if God wishes us all to trust in him, and to trust in him always, and with our whole hearts, then he will help me, and will provide for me in my necessities, and will not disappoint me in the hope I found on him. Why does God, asked St. Augustine, so often tell us to lean on him, if he is not willing to support us? God is not deceitful. He does not offer his help for the purpose of afterwards withdrawing and giving us a more severe fall. Besides, what magnificent and oft-repeated promises we have from God. One of them alone should suffice. Ask and you shall receive. Trust in the Lord and do good. What shall be the consequences? And thou shalt be fed with its riches. Delight in the Lord, that is, treat so confidently with him that you actually enjoy yourselves with him. And what then? And he will give thee the requests of thy heart. But there is one thing you must not forget, as St. Augustine says. You must distinguish between the petition of your heart and the petition of your sensuality. Many, he continues, hope for money from God. Many hope for fleeting and perishable honors. Such people despair and think their hope in God put to shame if misfortune brings them from a high to a lowly position, in which they cannot live as before in abundance, and now the object of their desires is to be restored to their former affluence. They hope for and desire wealth and honorable positions. that they may enjoy the esteem of the world and live in idleness, comfort, and extravagance, indulge in gluttony, conform to the vanity of the world, and gratify their sensuality. Such desires come not from the reasoning heart, but from the unreasoning flesh. No, God has promised to give what is necessary to the support of the body, but not superfluities that are injurious to the soul. Place your hope, then, in God, and ask Him for what is necessary, and for other things too, whatever they may be, but with this condition, if they be advantageous for your salvation. And be constant in this hope, not wavering, but certain and assured that your wish will be granted. Say to yourselves, like Abraham, what God has promised must infallibly be done. He has promised to give me all that is good and useful for me, if I trust in Him alone, so that I may be certain of it, even if all the men on earth, all the angels in heaven, and all the demons in hell stood in the way. Therefore, I will continue to hope, and with that hope, in all present and future necessities of soul and body, I will first fly to God. With that hope, I will be consoled in all trials and crosses, being assured, as St. Cyprian says, that since all things are God's, he who has God is in want of nothing. But more especially must they hope, my hope be directed to the eternal goods of the future life in heaven, which are the object of Christian supernatural hope. All that I can desire and hope for in this life passes away with time, and I should only use it in so far as it can help me to attain possession of the good that will last forever. Therefore, O my God, with regard to my temporal wants, I place my prayers and hopes altogether in thy hands, and I beg of thee never to grant any wish of mine in that respect, unless in so far as thou knowest it to be good for my soul. But strengthen me more and more my hope of eternal joys. Let me say with thy servant David, what have I in heaven, and besides thee, what do I desire upon earth? Thou art the God of my heart, and the God that is my portion forever. Ah, what a consolation for me to think and say, I am weeping in sorrow, I am suffering trouble, I am persecuted by men, I have to bear hunger, thirst, and poverty, yet I am certain that thou, my God, hast care of me, that it may be well with my soul. And I am assured, too, by thy apostle, that the sufferings of this time are not worthy to be compared with the glory to come that shall be revealed in us. I hope in all this, and await with a childlike and firm confidence, like the blind Tobias, an eternal reward. We look for that life which God will give to them that never change their faith from Him. That life thou hast promised in the Gospel of St. Matthew to me and to all those who love thee and trust in thee alone. Be glad and rejoice, for your reward is very great in heaven. And in and with this hope will I live and die. Amen.